specifically verses 9 and 10 again, from the point of view of what it means for us to be God's and for us to glorify the Son. As I've said the last 2 weeks, preaching in itself can become something different for different people. It can become a lecture where I could teach you some things contextually, which would be good out of the text, exposition. Or I could teach you something topically or theologically, which could be inferred in the text, or we'd have to go to other places to examine that teaching directly, which would be exposition. This morning, we see what the Scripture says. We know what the Bible says holistically in concerning the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the divinity of God, of the divinity of Christ as God, etc. But I want to pause this morning in this sermon, and I want you to think about what implications are truly here in verses 9 and 10. And I'm just going to read those two verses. It says, I am praying for them, Jesus speaking. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Of course, teaching of Scripture is for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, for training in the holiness of God, understanding the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. But when we think about sermons, sometimes we think that where is the application coming from? Where is the application going? What am I supposed to do with this? And we can look at all sorts of things in the Bible, and you can go back and see this is week 129, by the way, of John. You can go back and you can say, okay, you know, what's the application? What's the implication? What practical outcome comes from this? But you know what the ultimate end of all the Word of God is? Exaltation. And that is the primary and premier and supreme application. Exaltation. And another word that I want to use for exaltation is glorifying. Glory. Glorying. Exaltation. The joy, as we read Psalm 149 and 150 this morning. We rejoice with all that we have. We come together as a family. We are not attending church. Beloved, I want you to let me get on my soapbox for just a second or two. Let me go in and let you know, you are not attending church. You have not come to a place or to an organization. You are not a member of some type of faction of Christianity. You are a spiritual family who have made a covenant promise to one another as unto Christ to be together and be accountable in the good, the bad, and the ugly. We don't have a right under the Word of God to decide, well, I think I'm just going to go down the road and try another church like it's a fast food joint. It's wicked, evil, sinful, fleshly, and demonic. Soapbox off. Now, what's that got to do with this? Everything. Because if we are, what's the ultimate thing that Jesus says here? I am glorified in my people. So if Christ is glorified in us, then something's wrong in the American church when we can just flit around with no concern from one another. And we don't recognize the established perfection that is ours in Jesus. Where we can play games with Christ and Christ's people by considering it an Americanized option. I feel like sometimes through the years when I look back at all the different things that I teach and that I approach the church, the body of Christ, and all the pastorates that I have held, not many, but all of them combined, and I think that there's one thing that I've always tried to stress is, what is the church? Who is she? Who are we? And I always get agreement. Amen, amen, amen. That's right, that's right, that's right, that's true, that's true, that's true. But when Difficulties come. It's amazing how quickly that philosophy is thrown away for the fleshliness of what world religion really is. And I feel like Paul sometimes, not presently, but even in certain circumstances, where Paul says, "Did I labor in vain?" Sometimes I wonder if the preaching about the church is not as necessary as the practice. And so in that way, I want to make sure that I emphasize that the practice of our gathering, which is what the church means in its misnomer translation, is exaltation, is intimacy and exaltation. Praise to God together for the sake of one another in joy because of Christ, who is the glory of God, in whom we find life. And Jesus says here, let me just walk in this for a second. I am praying for them. For who? Well, we see that. And we talked about this last week. Verse 8. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And if you'll remember last week, I emphasized that as probably one of the clearest expressions of the gospel of grace in this chapter. Because it deals with the divine nature of Jesus as God come to save His people. It deals also then in verses 7 and 10 and 9 that only those He saved are the people that God has given Him. And now He says in verse 10 that He is glorified in them. Now think about that for a second. Jesus is praying. And I don't know what time this hit me, but it hit me last night. Jesus prayed this prayer 1980 plus years ago. And the answer to the prayer is still yes. It's still effectual for you. It's still effectual for me. What is the prayer? What is it that He is wanting the Father to do? What is He requesting? Because He's established a lot of things about who they are and how they are and whose they are. And then in verse 12, as we'll see next week, He's saying He guarded them. Now He asks for the Father to guard them, to keep them, to hold them, to protect them. Jesus is praying for them. And then He says there, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me." And we talked about that. This is rerun. We talked about the fact that the world, in the context of John's gospel, every single time, deals with the whole of fallen humanity. Remember, we talked about Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, how we were part of out of the world. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of the world, like the rest of humanity. Jesus is not praying, nor has He ever prayed, listen to this church, for every person in the world. Why? Because it would be blasphemous. It would be evil for the Son of God to pray to the Father for every person in the world. It would be demonic for Jesus to ask the Father to do that which the Father had not willed to do. And that's why this is so conflicting for so many people. Because in the culture that we live, the Jesus of culture is a Jesus of universalism. A Jesus of universal opportunity. A Jesus of hopeful and wishful thinking. A Jesus of grand love that's ineffectual, that did nothing, that provided nothing, that produced nothing. A powerless pansy of a Savior who hopes with every fiber of His being that some people will come, but He's powerless over them. Jesus is praying for those that have been given to Him by the Father. And that should ring all the bells that we've heard thus far in John's gospel. It is blasphemous that Jesus will be praying for all the people of the world. Now, I'm going to say this. Unconverted Christians. I know that sounds, it's an oxymoron. But unconverted people who are labeled themselves as Christians. This is not a theological debate. This is a debate about the glory of God and seeing Him for who He is. And this is a contrast between what the flesh can produce in its understanding versus what God can grant in His power. There is no hope for the world in Christ. Let me say that loudly. There is no hope for the world in Christ. There's a sound bite that'll get me in trouble. It bothers me that people approach that type of thing that approached John 17. Oh, you are seeing this through the lens of a Calvinism or a traditional view of Reformed doctrine. No, I'm not. 15 years ago, I had no idea what those things meant. I had no idea what Reformed meant. I thought that's what you got when you went to prison. Reform. That's mostly what Christianity is today. Reform. There's a whole bunch of people living for themselves. Now we plug them into some type of thing and assimilate them into a social order. Call it Christianity. Call it a church. And we reform their lives from doing this to doing this. And we call them saved. Oh, now he's antinomian. No, I'm not. But I'm as antinomian as Paul was, and I'm as antinomian as Jesus is. So, we're in good company, beloved. Those who are His, who are in the world, are not of the world. As we'll see in the close of today's sermon, which will be the introduction for next week. The world will not be saved by Christ. His people out of the world will be saved. The gospel, in its purest expression, is that God sent His Son to save His people from their sins. And believe it or not, that's an exact quote from Paul. That's an exact quote from the prophets. That's an exact quote from Jesus. I came to do the will of the One who sent me. What is it that we must do to be doing the will of God? This is the work of God, rather. What must we be doing to do the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in the One whom He has sent. So God is most glorified in the redemption by the election of grace for His people through the person of Jesus Christ. When the Scripture says there is no room for boasting, humanistic approaches to the gospel of grace provides room for boasting. I mean, if I get a free prize, but I have to buy a ticket to get it, then I got room for boasting. If I win the lottery, but I have to pick numbers, then I've got room for boasting. You know what? I played. I bought. I scratched. If I have anything to boast on whatsoever, even how some people say, well, God makes me able to believe. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say anything about God making us able and then giving us the freedom of choice. The Bible doesn't say anything about the reprobate choosing to go to hell. They are condemned to death. You are not. That is why God granted you faith, to believe that you were not. You are His, and you will not be lost. Friends, if the gospel was preached in America thoroughly, there'd be a lot of empty church buildings. Jesus is praying for His people. And He says it. I'm not praying for the world. I've gotten this habit over the last few years. I say and expound and illustrate, and then I read what I just did in Scripture. And I find that frustrating for me because I get ahead of myself. See, I'll be down in chapter 18 in my mind and just be, and then, you know, oh, well, let me show you why that's true. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But the cool thing is that I think it works better for me, and that's why I do it, in the hearing of some assertions, and then all of a sudden I show you the proof of it, and it's like, oh, yeah. So that's sort of got my patter, if you will, and how I teach. Jesus says everything that I've just said in this sentence. I am not praying for the world. I am praying for those You gave Me out of the world. So the prayers of Jesus, along with the work of Jesus, along with the life of Jesus, along with the teaching of Jesus, is for His sheep. And they will hear His voice. And they will follow after Him. What does that mean? They'll believe in what He's saying concerning Himself. Because the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children, adopted, through which we cry, Daddy, to God the Father. As Paul would write in Hebrews, we have boldness and confidence to enter into the holy places with assurance of a heart clean and a body washed by grace. We're not worried about the sin that we know is ever present. When we walk into the righteous presence of God, we know that we will be received as beloved, perfect, holy children. Why? Because Christ's blood was shed for us, and His perfection was credited to us. Therefore, when Jesus prays by the will of God the Father for His people, this prayer is effectual only for His people. How is it that God could give people to the Son? And how is it that the Son could pray for these people? He says there, for they are Yours. That's sovereignty. Now, this isn't the proof text for sovereignty, but it works. Sovereignty is illustrated all throughout the Bible. God Himself speaks that He is God and there is no other. He determines the beginning from the end, all the steps of man. And I love well-intended philosophers who say, well, now God is on call then for sin. What, pray tell, have you ever done in rebellion to God that He made you do, that you didn't just want to do? Nothing. I've never had a war with the Holy Spirit where He wanted me to rebel and I wanted to obey. No, God, don't make me sin like that. It's the opposite, isn't it? So that's a silly argument. The problem is people in their blindness want to feel some sort of fairness in God's doing, as if God is some earthly king, some monarch that deals justly with people under the doctrine of man's idea of fairness. Couldn't say fairness doctrine because that has a historical significance. How is it that Jesus can save the people that God has determined to save? Because they belong to Him. Now, the argument can be made, well, God owns all things. Yeah, but there is no other place, no other issue in Scripture, no other teaching in Scripture that shows a particular and explicit separation of creation except out of creation, comes the elect of God. The elect of God are loved by God in the actions of God, in the plans of God, in the power of God, through the person of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus expounds on that in this last sentence to give us a bigger picture of just how this looks. Not only is God sovereign and has us, and we are His to give, but He gives us to the Son. So He says, all mine are yours. Now that's an easy statement. You know the old adage, what's mine's mine, what's yours, yours. And you get married, what's mine's mine, what's yours, mine. That type of thing. Depending on who's saying it. But who in the right mind of humanity can ever claim to God? All of us could say, yeah, everything that is mine is yours, Father. That's good. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill. He owns the sky. He owns the earth. He created all things by the word of His power. Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, is the one who sustains it all. Hebrews 1, He holds it all. He keeps all things together because He's God. Everything He's made, He owns. So for me to say that everything I have is by the hand of God and from the hand of God, James even says that, all good gifts are from above. It's no big deal. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on to say, then everything that belongs to you belongs to me. Now that's a different story. Because the first iteration of that we see chronologically in the Scripture is the fall of the enemy. Lucifer, an angel of glory, falling because in his heart he said, what belongs to God is also mine. That glory, look at me. That glory, I look like God. So that glory belongs to me too. I want to share it with Him. And that is the same reality that the devil tempted the first people with. In the Garden of Eden, where the first humans are there, and they have been given everything they have by God. The world is theirs in the sense of a created world. The physical, tangible world. Not the same world that is used in John's Gospel. The world that's used in Genesis 1 and 2. So they have been given everything. So they can literally stand in the garden in the presence of God the Son, walking with Him in the cool of the day, and Adam could say, Lord, everything I have is yours. True. But what happened when the serpent deceived them? Is he said, you know what? God's withholding something. And everything that God has could be yours. You want it? And they said, yes. You will be like God and you will know good and evil. Here, take it. Show God you can take what's His. I'm going to say this, beloved. When people think the operation of their volition gives them eternal life, that's like taking what belongs to God against His will. When people look at the effect of certain reformation in their own morals and mind, and they brag and boast humbly, you know what a humble brag is? We had that conversation about a friend of mine last night who posted something on Facebook. Like a humble brag. I don't have any more room in my safe for all my gold. Look, I mean, that kind of stuff. We can have that humble brag. We think, oh, it's all of God, but look what I did with the Lord's help. The Pharisee and the publican, as Jesus teaches that parable, That's the only example of that. Followed with how Jesus talks about the slaves of the first century Palestine. And how when they work real hard in the field, they're paying off a debt. Y'all have read the Old Testament, you know how it worked. And until you paid off the debt, you remained property of those families. And when the debt was paid, you were free. But what did he say about the servant in the field, the farmhand? The farmhand worked real hard, and he came inside to sit with the master at supper. Put your feet up, man. You worked real hard. He says, no, now it's time for you to clean up and get my food. In the same way, we don't get accolades. We don't get better brownie points with God because of the reform in our life. We are only doing that which is our duty. To be submissive to the Lord of all things. The Lord of heaven, the Lord of earth, and the Lord of those under the earth. At all times eternally, Jesus Christ is the Lord. No one makes him Lord. No one accepts him as Lord. No one puts him in the position of Lord. He's Lord, and for the reprobate, he will show them, and for the elect, he dies for them. So that he's the Lord over life, he's the Lord over death, he's the master over salvation, and sovereignly, he is the owner of all things that belong to God, and by that right, he saves his people. He prays for his people. He keeps his people. Jesus, in his humanity, is claiming rightful ownership of what belongs to God the Father. That's a strong thing. So to believe, what has he just said there? I've given them the words you gave me, and they received them from me, and come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Eternally yours. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have grace on whom I have grace. I find it horrible and horrifying when I talk with people who are in pastoral circles with me sometimes, and they deal with that reality in a way that exalts man, that God responds to man's desires, and he gives mercy based on man's desires. Gives mercy based on man's choices, based on what God shows him. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. Nicodemus was probably the most moral man that lived in Jerusalem. Probably one of the most humble members of the Jews. And he came really joyfully to Christ and said, we know who you are. I've studied the Scriptures, and we know who you are. We know you are the one come from God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Chosen One. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see me. Unless you're born again, you cannot claim to be in me. Go back and listen to that sermon if you've forgotten, or those sermons, if you've forgotten that text. Or just read it. You can get more out of it to read it. So to believe in Christ is to know that you belong to Christ. To know that you belong because of the work of Christ. To know that Christ is God. To know that Christ has satisfied your sin debt to the Father. To know that Christ judicially has justified you through his death. To know that the promise of eternal life, which is secured by the Holy Spirit in you, that you are sealed for Christ, for God, for the day of redemption. To know that it is yours. To know, as I like to joke, that you know that you know that you have eternal life, is not to be established in something you have done, but it is to trust fully in the revelation of God through Jesus Christ the Son concerning what He has done. That is something that the flesh of a religious person cannot stomach. How are we able to forgive those who sin against us? With that truth, We don't need books on forgiveness or charts on forgiveness or classes on forgiveness. How in the world are we able to see an affection for people who hurt us? From the truth of the gospel, by the Spirit. It's not within us. Why is it that so many people who profess Christ are not hungry for the truth of the gospel? Because they don't belong to Him. Beloved, I'm not talking about how much or less you are in the Bible or how desirable you are. Listen, if I take a month and just get into a bad routine, my hunger can die. But when I hear it, it is food, it is joy, it is refreshing, it is awesome, it is filling, and I want more. You ever not been hungry and drive by a Burger King? If it tastes like it smelled, I'd still be there. But they pump that smoke into their grill so that it fills the air, and you're pumping gas, and like, I haven't had a Whopper in a while. I think I'll eat six. I mean, you know, you're not even hungry, but when you smell that, it opens up something in your mind and your body begins to release hormones that cause you to feel like you could eat. It's appetizing. So even in the darkest of our spiritual days, as the children of God, when the Word of God, when the gospel of free grace and the gospel of sovereign grace is expressed to us, is expounded and declared to us, our ears become hungry, our soul becomes hungry. Oh yeah, I remember eating that. That's good stuff. Don't measure just because you're in a dry spell, or that life has overcome you, or that you're overworked and underpaid and underappreciated, that you're painful or sick or frustrated or sad or depressed. Don't gauge the promises of God on your emotions and your feelings and your practices. You belong to Christ because the Father has given you to Him. And to believe in Christ is to understand that to be Christ's is to be God's, because Christ is God. That's why we can assert very clearly, if one does not believe that Christ is God, he is not born of God. And how is this done? I've said it 7-8 times today. By the power and the will of God alone. But that's really not what I want to talk about today. What I wanted to talk about today is this last thing that Jesus says. And I am glorified in Him. I am glorified in them. Excuse me. I am glorified in them. Now think about all the different ways in which Jesus has expressed glory in the Gospel of John. I mean, we could take 15 minutes and I could walk through every chapter very quickly, but we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son of the Father. We have seen His glory in that He is the better bridegroom. He reveals the perfection of God as a husband, which is very, very literally an allusion to the Old Testament, where God would call His chosen elect people that He snatched out of the pagan world to become His own by His choice. A picture of salvific, spiritual, eternal election in a temporal sense. The cleansing of the temple, the talking with Nicodemus, I'm the light of the world. People love the darkness rather than the light. But those believing have eternal life, and so on and so forth. And chapter 4, I am the living water. Chapter 5, do you want to be healed? You want to be healed? The man there, and as Moses wrote of me, he will indict you. The glory of God, God is revealed continually through Jesus Christ, and every time He's confronted and called out being a charlatan or someone who's taking self-interest, He always exclaims with one solid refrain, I do not come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And the one who sent me is the one from whom I come, the Father. We know John 6, we know the bread of life, we know the words of eternal life, we understand that Jesus, even revealing himself to certain people, they cognitively come to the realization this could be the Christ. This is the one, this is the guy. But they can't believe. In John 8, you know, after we get through to verse 12, he teaches again that he is the fullness of the glory of God revealed, that everything that God is in character and nature and essence and work and word is Jesus. To know Jesus is to know God. And he even tells the Jews, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. But the truth will set you free. You're blind. And so on and so forth. I'm not going to go through it all, but you get the point. God is glorified in the Son. But in chapter 17, when Jesus prays, he says, the hour has come, Father, and commands of the Father, glorify the Son, that your Son may glorify you. Reveal me for who I am. Why is that not selfish? Why is that not self-serving? Because it is never self-serving for God to be seen as he truly is. And when he's seen as he truly is, he is exalted by those who can truly see. And more than that, we have joy in that exaltation. I'm glorified in those that are mine, that are yours. Because all mine are yours and all yours are mine. I am glorified in them. How is it that Jesus is glorified in that? And then I want to close today with a thought about how this is extremely important to our assurance. I'm glorified in them. Who are them? Those that you have given me out of the world. Who are they? The believing ones. When Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit and died, the judicial work, the legal work of justification was finished. He paid for sins in full. Now, I just happen to be teaching Hebrews on Tuesdays. And there's several times that Paul deals with that in Hebrews, that he dealt with sin once for all. There is no longer a sacrifice remaining for sin. So what is it that we must bring to God in order to satisfy the debt of sin? What is it we must do in order for there to be a satisfaction of sin to the Father? Nothing. This is the way you got to believe. You will believe. But faith in and of itself is not the effectual justifier. What's the effectual justifier? Christ, his work. What's the motivation of that work? Love, sovereign will, decrees. What's a big word that overcomes all of that, that encompasses all of that? Grace. Faith is a necessary condition. It will be true of all the believing ones. But your faith, your believing, doesn't trigger some special switch for God where you are now condemned to justify. Because that's faith in one's faith. And that's self-condemnation. And when you can't have faith in something that you haven't truly mustered in your own self, the gift of faith is something God does. You believe all the truth concerning the gospel. You believe everything concerning the person, the work of Christ, and for whom he did it all, to the glory of God. And you trust in it. You rest in it, even when you war over it. You come to the conclusion, I just have to believe in the teachings and the promises and the work of Christ. It's him. So even in faith that you exercise in your mind, it is a gift. So when we come to the terms of how our humanity Our fleshliness has to find a way of measuring that faith. That is where the Finneyites and the Grahams and all of these historical so-called evangelists have produced all of these measurable outcomes and measurable actions, which can be checked off a list where you can go back in the depths of your despair and you can say, look at what I did on September 4th, 1968. I prayed, I came, I went, I did, I believed. You know, that's not a testimony of a believer. You know, the testimony of a believer is, I know that my Redeemer lives. The testimony of a believer is, I know my God has saved me by His mercy. The testimony of a believer is, Jesus Christ is my righteousness, without which I cannot see the Lord. See, that's what it means in Hebrews. The testimony of a believer is, whether I walk in a reformed way morally or whether I struggle my entire existence battling over sin, I'm in Christ and I belong to Him and He has satisfied my sin. Oh God, help me in my unbelief. See, all these are biblical expressions of gospel testimonies. What God has done, that God has rescued. I know the war stories of my life, young adult, childhood. Back before there was 911, you know, you see something, you call, you have to memorize the number, you call the police department, you call the fire department, and you save the day. Now you press 911, you save the day. You saw the bad guy, you went and you intervened, you Wing Chun chopped yourself into victory. I mean, you know, it's just always something. Oh, the good guy with a gun, we stopped all the badness. And everything you turn, it's always looking, praising these heroes. Well, friends, we can be heroes in a temporal sense in this world, but we can never be the heroes of our own salvation. And my earthly vessel in mind wants to be a hero. I want to be a hero. I want to teach in a way that could cause you to believe. I want to expound in a way that can make you see. I want to give you joy that even I don't have, but it's out of my hands. It's out of my hands. And there have been many times that I've went to superhero training. I got certifications in counseling. I got this degree. I got that degree. I work. How can I help everybody? See, you can't. I even confessed to some of the brothers yesterday that I still am so overly grieved by certain people who have been disciplined out of our family. When is that going to stop? I don't think it ever will not be a burden for me. But the problem comes is when I sinfully think that maybe if I just approached it a different way, it would have had a different outcome. Maybe if I could just deal something right now, maybe if I could just bake them a cake, they'd see that I love them. Jesus is glorified in those He has redeemed because they have always belonged to the Father. It has been the eternal plan of God to save His people. Jesus is glorified in... Now remember what that means. He is seen for who He is in the fullness of all His attributes, everything. He is seen, and the outcome of seeing truly is worship. Jesus is glorified in us because we have been given to Him by the Father. Jesus is glorified in us because the Son's people are the Father's people. But more than that, everything that has ever belonged to the Father also belongs to the Son. It is a true thing that the Bible teaches that God's glory is the ultimate end of all things. To the praise of His glorious grace. Ephesians 1. That's why we are adopted. That's why we are redeemed. That's why Jesus is our propitiation. To the praise of His glorious grace. And it's not maniacal. God is worthy of all praise. When we see Him through divine work, we know that that is true. And in this life, the whole reason God created the world and everything in it and created the first people is that in His eternal glorifying decrees, He purposed that in His wisdom, the greatest glory that He could receive is to create a people and save them from their sin by sending His Son to be like them. I mean, are you supposed to be able to write a thesis on that? No. Could you? You could try. And it'd be the longest thesis in the world because it's never going to end. How many years have I studied John's Gospel and read John's Gospel and written about John's Gospel, and yet every day, every week, I get more and more enthusiastic and more empowered. You want an escape from the world that we live in? Get into the Word of God and let it reign. We are glorified in Christ because we are found in Him, and the Son has glorified the Father in all things. We are not a separate consideration. We are the point. But what is the ultimate point? God's glory. Yes, we are nothing but worms in the scope of righteousness. But beloved, we are elect worms who have been called saints and made saints. We are the righteousness of God. Stop wallowing in condemnation. Christ has died and been condemned for you. You want to deal with sin in your life? Great. The gospel of grace is the most important thing to remember. What does that say? That Christ has already dealt with your sin. One of the main reasons is that believers stay stuck in certain habits and certain battles is because they're not intimate with the true body. We don't let people in. And that is God's means of grace through which the Bible will become a living, breathing reality in our instruction, in our accountability, in our life together in love. Jesus has glorified the Father in all things. He has shown everything that Jesus has ever said, done, eaten, digested, exposed, accomplished. And I'm being funny when I say digested, but you know what I mean. Has revealed to us the true character and nature of God for His people. And we're glorified in, we glorify Christ in that reality. We glorify Him. He says, I'm glorified in them because Jesus has glorified the Father in the redemption of the Father's people. And this redemption is complete. It is lacking nothing. I've finished the work. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. This is God. This is your God. God writes His law on our hearts, which means He shows us Himself. We see Him for all that He is. And the law bears witness to His true righteousness, and His true righteousness is Jesus Christ. The law is a shadow, a commercial of the coming true. Jesus is the true. We have eternal life. We have been purchased by the Son. That glorifies Him. Our existence reveals the fullness of His glory. It's not the first time we see that. Paul deals with that in Ephesians. Paul says to the church of Ephesus, well, if I get in the right passage, I'll be there. In chapter 3, so that through the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I want you to see this a second. Now, if you remember when we went through Ephesians, what does that mean? What's the context of rulers and authority in heavenly places? That's the demonic, fallen, non-elect angels. And if you remember, the point I made in that contextually is that because the church exists, because the redeemed are redeemed and we exist, it proves and reveals to the devil and demons that Christ is God. And they're able to see, non-salvifically, the fullness of His work through the body of Christ. Paul would iterate that same idea for himself. He would say to the Thessalonians, "You are my crown and my joy." And numerous times we see Paul using that phraseology concerning a group of Christians. And so if the church can be the crown and the joy of one of Christ's people, how much more is the church the revelation of the redemption of God the Son? I'm glorified in them, in those who were not of the world, but were given to me out of the world, from the world. We are a part of the glorious revelation of the character and the perfection of God's essence, or we are a result of His sovereign grace. So we're a picture of it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The work of His hands, the artistry of His wild, perfect imagination. I'm just going to use those terms. Those are not theological terms to deal with God. But there are things that we are yet to discover in this world, creatures and plants that have yet to be seen by a human being, that blow our minds when we find them. Things that are in the depths of the oceans that when we see pictures of them, we think, there's such a thing as that? The vastness of just the landscape of the geography or the topography of just the world is unbelievably amazing. And it speaks to the ineffable glory of God as Creator. How much more then should we know the heart and the mind of the expression of an artist than when we see what he or she would paint on a wall out of his or her mind and will and desire? What greater painting of the glory of God than Jesus Christ? And what greater illustration of God's redemptive, God's glory than in the redemption of His people? You might think, boy, you playing with fire now. You being all fruity cake on us and talking about things that aren't biblical. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That has to do with the context of the local assembly. We love one another. Just like in Hebrews, exhort one another daily unto love and good deeds. It's about serving the body. That's the good works that we look for. It's the good works in the book of James. Love one another. And this is how you do it. And we get all those things from the epistles. We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, that God is glorified. As a matter of fact, Paul closes. Doesn't he say that in Ephesians 3? I should have just stayed there. I don't know why that's in my head this morning. Ephesians 3, the very last thing he says is a prayer. Now, a doxology. Now to Him, verse 20, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. How? According to the power at work within us. And then we praise Him. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So it is. So what does this leave us? What is this sovereign grace? What is this glorying Christ? How is it that there's something more than this? for me than just this knowledge. Friends, I pray this knowledge will give you a greater assurance, a greater sense of worship. As parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts and sisters and brothers and people who have relationships, husbands, wives, and you name it, that we would take opportunity as this is growing in our hearts and minds to express it to others when the opportunity comes. We had a general conversation yesterday about what is the work of an evangelist. And our culture has done a terrible job of expressing that in systems. Here's the foundation of being an evangelist in your life. Knowing you glorify the Son in your salvation. Knowing that He glorifies the Father in His redemption. Knowing that God has given you to Him and you belong to Him. And there is no way possible that He will ever cast you away. And that is the antidote to every poison that this life could ever pour into the soul of our beings. It is the inexpressible, ridiculous, almost insane recipe for joy in the midst of impossible circumstances. If you eat this and pour this into your life, pour this into your mind, you will pour it out into others. Friends, we share that which we spend most of our time with. Here's where our assurance of eternal hope and sovereignty and God's powerful grace. This is what we need to remember concerning our assurance, is that Jesus is praying for those who belong to Him. And Jesus' prayer is effectual. They belong to Him by the sovereign power of God the Father, not by any action or will of their own. It is not you who came to Christ. It is Christ who died for you. We are justified by the cross of Christ, by His death. And there is no other means to justification except by the propitiatory, substitutionary atonement of Jesus. He became sin. He took on guilt. He stood in our place. We have the promise of God by the authority of Jesus, who is God, who raised Himself from the dead. This is not a possibility or a wishless thinking or hopeful thinking, wishful thinking, whatever I'm trying to say there. This is a promise of God that is secured in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and He is, and proved it. Our assurance is perfected by the prayers of Jesus. He is always looking to glorify the Father, who is glorifying His Son. And this is seen in the purpose of Jesus' incarnation, the redemption of His people out of the world. Jesus tends to the necessity of our salvation by the will of God the Father. Jesus comes to do the will of God, which is to save God's people out of the world. And now we see at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, before the cross, He's about to finish it. He prays an effectual prayer for us, and this prayer is done. We see the illustration that Paul establishes in the book of Hebrews, a polemic against the shadows of Judaism. It doesn't show two covenants of salvation. It shows a shadow of the true covenant of grace. And the Scripture says there that Christ is able to save to the uttermost, and that He is a high priest eternally, forever, fulfilling the role of the Lamb of God. That He sat down at the right hand of majesty because He has finished paying for sin. He has given His life for the ransom of His people. And He prays for us. But it's not just for we who are now believing. It wasn't just for the 11 that were there. But it was for all those who will believe. All those He has died for. All those who do belong to the Father and have been given to the Son. And so if there is no assurance there, there is no assurance anywhere. If that is not sufficient for hope, where else are you going to look? There's nowhere else to look. And I know it's conflicting with the world in which we live. But beloved, the Bible is clear. And the Scripture is true. And when God gives us the eyes to see, it's because we belong to Him. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your free and sovereign grace, for Your mercy, for Your love, for Your kindness toward us, for causing us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank You, Father, that You have kept us, that You have chosen us before the foundation of the world, and You have given us to Jesus, and Jesus saved us for Your glory and for His glory. And one day we will share in that glory because we are His body. What an amazing truth. We are a reflection in a small way of the perfection of You fully. So Lord, give us a great confidence in this truth, that our hope and joy may be full, for that is what Jesus, Your Son, is praying here for these believers and for all believers of all time. So help us to be joyful. Father, I continue to pray for us as a family. Guard us, keep us, hold us together. Help us to be quick to forgive, slow to anger, to listen more than we speak, to share our burdens, to be at peace, to open our lives to others in the faith that we may be encouraged. For at the end of it all, it is not about our kingdoms of this world, but it is about Your glory and the kingdom of Your Son. Help us to stand in a way that glorifies You as Your elect, giving praise for You, to You for Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.